This morning, please turn to Titus, the second chapter, verse 13. I'm going to talk to you about the signs of the end times, reading to you the passage that Paul shares with Timothy concerning the blessed hope of the church. It's important to talk about hope when you talk about prophecy. I never like to use prophecy as a means of scaring people. I don't see that there's any profit in engendering fear in people's hearts. Now, as far as the unbelieving world is concerned, you can declare the hope of the church and that will strike fear into their hearts because they're out of harmony with God. But as far as the church is concerned, I have the consideration in my heart and mind that you're receiving enough hostility, antagonism, and pressure in the secular world that you're forced to live in and work in day by day, that the last thing you need to do is to come to church and have someone fill you with fear in the relationship of the end times. I believe that properly understood, the end times message is the message of the greatest encouragement and hope. Here's an interesting magazine that I receive monthly. It is called Next, A Look into the Future. This is one of a veritable rash of publications that are on the market now. They're being produced by a school of thought called secular futurism. That is, people who by non-religious or secular means, by models, by computer programs, by various means of technology, they are trying to predict the future. Well, there is a book that is 100% accurate in its prediction of the future, and that is the Word of God. Now, these ideas that these people present are a reflection of the thinking of secular man. And in this particular edition, which is the June 1981 edition of Next magazine, they have an article called The Language of Revelation. Fortune tellers can smash their crystal balls, put their tarot cards back in the box, and throw away their soggy tea leaves. Now, I would say amen to that, but for a different reason than they're saying. All they need are ears. In other words, they're saying to predict the future, all you have to do is to listen to what people are saying about you. Charles Cleveland, a sociologist from Des Moines, who has been analyzing language patterns for 15 years, thinks that the best clue to the future lies in what people say in the present. Do you know what he's really saying? He's saying that by your words, you're creating the fabric of your future. Do you know that that's a biblical concept? Did you know that it is a biblical concept that you do control your own future to a great extent? If you go around and talk unbelief constantly, if you talk constant negativism, isn't it true that that's generally the kind of a framework of living that your life takes? That's the very antithesis of faith. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So I am constantly speaking, to the best of my ability, in terms of faith and anticipation, not of what the devil's going to do, but in faith and anticipation and hope of what God is going to do. You know, the trouble with some people is their devil is bigger than their God. That's right. They've got a bigger devil than they have a God. They anticipate more of what Satan's going to do to them than what they anticipate of what God is going to do for them. So there is an element of truth in what this man is saying. Now listen to this. And contemplate it in the light of what you know of the scripture, where it says, men's hearts shall be failing them for fear of things coming to pass upon the earth in the last days, as you've read in the Gospel of Luke. Over the last few years, he says, American speech patterns have shifted dramatically toward what he calls the language of insecurity. According to Cleveland's Social Insecurity Index, a computer analysis of everyday language, word categories dealing with authority, rules, submission, and tradition have seen a sharp increase in use. The words used by people will shape to a large extent what those people perceive and how they react. Cleveland says, even if individuals are not insecure, they will become insecure if that's the way people around them are talking. Do you see why it is important for us to continually speak the words of God? Now, we're not trying to create a future by speaking it into existence that is contrary to the will of God. Let me state clearly this morning, our purpose and our design is to study the Bible, to discover the Word of God, and then to cooperate with the ongoing, unfolding plan and purpose of God, not as spectators of the divine drama, but as participants in the ongoing fulfillment of God's desires for mankind in these, the closing days of time. Now, in the light of that, let's read from Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And let me ask you, Brother Musgrove, when are we concluding? What is our concluding time? Is it
12:30.
At 12:30. Oh, that's more time than I need. All right. The second chapter of Titus and our little text this morning for a beginning is verse 13 about the blessed hope. But let's start with verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, underline it, in this present world. You know, most people that get very deeply involved in prophecy get a little nutty. Have you ever noticed that? Most of the people that get very deeply involved in prophecy are sort of flaky. They're just a little bit off the wall, to use some colloquial modern terminology. But I don't believe that that's the way it should be. I mean, you hear things in connection with prophecy, like sitting in a house in Grannis, Arkansas, the Lord told us not to leave here till the trumpet sounds. We're not to go in or out. We're to stay in this house until the trumpet sounds. That's what I call playing the waiting game. And then there's always somebody that's playing the dating game. Jesus Christ is going to come back on April 1st, 1982. There's always somebody playing the dating game. And then, of course, you've got your spit and argue clubs. Almost every church has got one. And they'll sit around and play the debating game. They'll sit around and argue about minor points, and they're really not so concerned about souls, and they're not so concerned about living a holy life to be ready for the coming of Jesus. They're interested in sharpening their wits to the place they can win little minor arguments so that they can have a feeling of superiority over their pre-trib or post-trib brother that they've scored a point supposedly against by their particular mode of wresting the scripture. Even if they're right, they're wrong. People who play the debating game, even when they're right, they're wrong, because their attitude and their spirit is wrong. And ladies and gentlemen, God intends that prophecy be used in a very practical, pragmatic, now season application. Notice it. Before he talks about the coming, he says we are to live a certain way in this present world. Now that's the preface to the statement about the second coming. How we live now is important. We're not escapists. We say Jesus is coming back. That's not escapism. That's a statement of scriptural, eschatological, or that is end time fact. Jesus Christ is going to come back and establish his kingdom, and he shall reign forevermore. Praise God. Now my friends, Paul then goes on to speak of our ultimate hope. We are looking for that blessed hope. That doesn't make us impractical. That doesn't make us irresponsible. That doesn't mean we're going to quit school, quit our jobs, drop our insurance policies. That doesn't mean we're going to go off and sit on a hillside with a white bed sheet and wait for the trumpet to sound. No, we're going to live responsibly in this present world all the time while we are looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous, oh, by the way, a peculiar people. But don't try. No special effort required. Now, there are some Christians, and they're very, very dedicated Christians, but they're weird. weird. You know, they wear gunny sacks and they walk around with picket signs. Now, nothing against picket signs, but some of them are really weird. I was in London a couple of weeks ago and I picked up the British magazine Punch. Now, I want you to get this the picture of a cartoon in Punch. The lady, the wife, is laying in bed, and it looks like an apartment or a hotel room, and has been reading a book, but she's looked up to her husband, who was in the process of getting ready for bed, and he's got his robe on, and somebody has slid a letter under the door, some kind of a message, and he has opened the letter, and he's standing there with the letter in his hand. There she is, laying in the bed, looking up from her book, looking at him. There he is standing and looking at this letter that's been slid under the door. Now look over in the corner of the room. There's a picket sign, and it says, "Prepare to meet thy doom." The picket sign, his picket sign, "Prepare to meet thy doom." Now you got the picture? There she is laying in the bed, looked up from her book, see what he's reading. He's standing there reading this letter that somebody has slid under the door, picket sign over in the corner, "Prepare to meet thy doom." And she says, "Oh, I hope it's not good news." Well, I thought you'd like that. You know, you don't have to walk around with a picket sign to be peculiar. You don't have to try to be peculiar. If you try to be peculiar, you just end up being weird, that's all. Let me tell you something. You live for Jesus Christ. You accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and somebody in your family, maybe it's your Uncle George, will look at you and say, "Isn't that peculiar? Goes to church 3 times a week. Isn't that a little strange?" You just live for Jesus Christ in a normal Christian fashion, and the world is going to say he or she is peculiar. You don't have to make a special effort to be weird. So God has called us in the light of our hope to be a set-apart people. And notice the last phrase of verse 14. It says, "Zealous of what? Good works." Zealous of good works. You mean to say, "Brother Lewis, that good works are important?" Oh, yes, my friend. We're not saved by works, but we're going to be evaluated before Jesus Christ one day by the quality of our works in the body of Jesus Christ. So in talking about the second coming, Paul prefaces the statement with his exhortation to live a godly, sober, righteous life in this present world, which from his standpoint has lasted 1900 years. And then he follows the statement about the blessed hope, the coming of Christ, with an exhortation to be zealous of good works. That is, activities, deeds, actions, the things you do, the manner in which you day by day execute your life in this present world, all the time while we're waiting for the coming of Jesus. You say, "Well, what's the difference then between a person who's just normally a good Samaritan and tries to help people and does good works in his own right and goes to his job and does whatever he has to do? What's the difference between that person and the Christian that might really basically follow the same pattern of living as a good moral, secular, non-Christian person might do?" If I may borrow the words of the philosopher Henry David Thoreau, he said, "I may be marching in the same parade, but I'm marching to the beat of another drum." And it may seem to your neighbors like, you know, we're just going through life and making the motions like everybody else. That's the difference the blessed hope makes. We're doing the best we can to make this a better world right here and now. That's our responsibility. We can't abrogate that mandate. We can't lay aside our responsibility to this present world, the providing for our family, the involvement in the affairs of our nation. We can't lay these things aside and still be pleasing to God. But the difference is we're looking for that blessed and ultimate and glorious and wondrous hope, the coming of our Savior and the ushering in of the kingdom of God. "I may be marching in the same parade as other men, but I march to the beat of another drum." And one of these days, as we're going through the activities of life, maybe as You're walking, Brother Musgrove, down the street of Wichita with the sound of traffic and the babble of voices on your ears. There will come to our souls that trumpet sound, and we'll phase out of existence in this mundane world and into the glorious presence of God. Hallelujah. This is a reality, friends. Bible prophecy is not a fantasy. It is a reality. And I'm going to do the best I can in this present world. Now, all of this leads up to some of the points I want to make. Signs of the times. Signposts along the way indicating that we are living in the closing days of time. Friends, just as I was leaving the house in Springfield, I picked up some things from newspapers and magazines that aren't over a week old. I just grabbed some things that I had made notations on and laid on my desk. And this is the way it is. Every time you pick up a news magazine, every time you pick up a newspaper, you're finding indications that we are living in the days of the most accelerated movement of the fulfillment of prophecy of any era of history, except for the first advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, comparable to that period of mankind's history upon this earth. And because of the world dissemination of immediate ideas and communication, perhaps there's even a greater awareness today than even in the time of the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now today, we're hearing so much about humanism. And one morning I'm going to tell you why the Antichrist is the supreme humanist. And I think sometimes we preachers bandy terms and we throw around terms and assume that everybody understands what we're talking about. And because the world tends to confuse things, I think people need a definition of terms, at least a definition from our viewpoint, from our standpoint of view. So what do we really mean when we say humanism? If you listen to Pat Robertson on the 700 Club, you're going to hear his guests talking at least one a week about secular humanism. If you listen to Jerry Falwell, spokesman for the Moral Majority, you'll hear him say secular humanism, I think, almost every time he's on the television. If you listen to Jim Baker's guests, I would say that at least once every 2 weeks, you're going to hear somebody on the PTL Club say something about secular humanism. I've discussed it, I've talked about it, and I picked up this editorial by tongue-in-cheek columnist, humorist Art Buchwald. But I don't think he's trying to be very funny in this particular column. Buchwald says, bad humanists hard to identify. Now what is he saying here? The new threat to the country, if you believe the Moral Majority and the television preachers, slam slam, is not communists or fellow travelers, but secular humanists. The secular humanists are the ones who have brainwashed our children with books about evolution, sex, race relations, ERA, and naughty words. In other words, he's really making light of those who are concerned about the inroads of encroaching secular humanism. Now he says, I find it impossible to know who a secular humanist is. Now I have a little difficulty with that. I don't think Art Buchwald is a stupid man. He's a man who has a syndicated column that appears in hundreds of newspapers every day all over America. I'm sure that he has Oxford's unabridged dictionary of the English language. I would assume that the man is capable of looking up a word in the dictionary and ascertaining its meaning. And yet he says, I find it impossible to know who a secular humanist is. He says, now it's easy to tell a commie or a fellow traveler in the 50s because he always carried a daily worker under his arms and didn't bother to shine his shoes, and he never had a nice thing to say about Senator Joe McCarthy or Roy Cohen, and he kept talking about the Fifth Amendment when he was called in front of the House Un-American Activities Committee. But he says, it's impossible to know who a secular humanist is. He goes on to say, what makes them so dangerous, these secular humanists, is that the secular humanists look just like you and me. Some of them could be your best friends without you knowing they're humanists. They could come into your house, play with your children, eat your food, and even watch football with you on television. You know what they said about Hitler in Germany? They said, well, he was good for the economy. They said, well, he made the trains run on time. And they said, well, he loved dogs and animals. And they said, well, Hitler was awfully nice to little children. Of course, except the little Jewish ones that he burned in the gas furnaces. Funny how you get distorted perceptions, isn't it? Well, let's go on. The secular humanist could eat your food, even watch football with you on television. And you'd never know he was a secular humanist who had read Catcher in the Rye or Brave New World. And he goes on along this line of making fun of the moral majority, the fundamentalists, the evangelicals, and saying, secular humanists really are just ordinary people. I mean, what in the world are you talking about anyway? Now, that's very confusing. I'm sure that a lot of people read this and says, yeah, that's, you know, all right. But I'd like to disagree with Mr. Buchwald. First of all, I'd like to say that secular humanism is not difficult to define. Secular means non-religious. Secular means non-religious, having to do with this secular as opposed to the religious world or the thinking of mankind. What then is a humanist? Again, terminology can be confusing. I consider myself, and I hope that you consider yourself, to be an humanitarian. And sometimes people confuse the terms. One who has a humane spirit or an humanitarian attitude is the individual who, whether he's Christian or not Christian, sees the needs of those who are less fortunate about him and to the best of his ability responds in a humane fashion to the needs of the unfortunate about him. A humanitarian is one who has compassion on others. And I would hope that we are Christian humanitarians. But I am not a humanist, and there is no such thing as a Christian humanist. Humanism is a very specific and well-defined philosophy. So it isn't even necessary to say secular humanism. Humanism is secular. Humanism is non-religious. What is humanism? Humanism is the idea that man is the supreme, the ultimate reality. There is no God except for the spirit of man. Jesus is not God. There is no Jehovah in his heavens. The Bible is a compilation of mythologies and philosophies and some smattering of reliable history along with the legends and the mythologies. Humanism is the idea that man has his own deity within himself. There are many forms of humanism. There are many expressions of humanism. When the Antichrist comes on the scene in the last days, he will take advantage of the widespread domination of secular man, that is non-Christian man, who will be so steeped in humanist philosophy that it will seem to him to be the very most natural thing in the world to believe that man is the ultimate, the supreme reality, and the source of his own self-salvation. When the Antichrist abolishes all world religions, did you know the Antichrist was going to abolish all world religions? Not just Christianity, but Judaism, Islam. He's going to abolish Shintoism, Confucianism, Animism, Zoroastrianism, Soka Gakkai, all of the religions of this world, because it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, of the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself, a man, exalts himself above all, underline it, all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, another morning, I'm going to deal more in depth with this verse of scripture, so I'll simply mention it now. The Antichrist will demand worship for himself, and he will probably say, when you bow and worship me, as the focal point of the new world humanist religion, you are in essence bowing to your own deity. You are worshiping the essential deity of humanity. Man is God. Man has his God within himself. Man is divine. If you believe in transcendental meditation, then you believe in a system that says by TM or by meditation and the repeating of a mantra, you are enabled to descend into the lower depths of your own consciousness and there discover God, which is a part of yourself. God is not something that is external to you, but that is not true. The secular man, the non-Christian man, is totally devoid of God. God is not in him. God is not a part of that man. You cannot descend into the lower levels of your consciousness as a secular man and find God. You must call upon God, and then Christ will come into your heart. And then in the depths of your heart, you can commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. Secular humanism. No, Mr. Buchwald, it's not hard to define secular humanism. And so when Jerry Falwell and others, and you may or may not agree with all of Mr. Falwell's ideas, that's not the point here this morning. But when people talk about secular humanism, and we don't like the idea of our children being educated by secular humanists, we're not just talking about ordinary people with ordinary ideas who are ordinarily humane toward their fellow man. We're talking about people who embrace a philosophy that there is no God except that man is his own God. That's what we mean by secular humanism. And Jesus said, I came in my Father's name. Another, the Antichrist, will come in his own name. And a man will come in the name of man. And him, Jesus said, you will receive. One of the great signs of our times is the rise and proliferation of the philosophy of secular humanism. Number two, the Bible says in 2 Peter, I believe it's the third chapter. Let's turn over and find it. 2 Peter, third chapter, probably we'll find it about verse 3 if my memory serves me correctly this morning. Yes. There will be in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts or their own desires and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now remember, I picked up off my desk, I just skimmed the top, articles from our newspapers and so on. This one is from the San Jose Mercury News and it's Monday, May 25th, 1981. I flew direct from Tel Aviv to San Jose, and I very seldom get to my meetings late, but I got there 2 days late, and there was a big traffic tie-up, air traffic controller strike in London, and we had an 8-hour layover, and that caused me to miss a plane in Chicago. We had another 9-hour layover in Chicago, and finally got to San Jose 2 days late, and picked up this newspaper the following day, just a little over a week ago, and found here some interesting commentary on a Mr. James Watt, Secretary of the Interior. How many of you know something about Mr. Watt, Secretary of the Interior? Few of you do. All of our preachers raise their hands. And you've been hearing, of course, about Mr. James Watt. He's in Mr. Reagan's cabinet. He's the Secretary of the Interior of the United States of America. And he's a very interesting man. Did you know that James Watt used to be into some kind of psychic phenomena and occultism? And I heard into witchcraft, but I can't confirm that. But I do know that he was into some kind of occultism some time ago. Were you aware of that, that Mr. Watt had this dark background in his past? He was into some kind of demonism. Mr. James Watt, the Secretary of the Interior of the President's Cabinet. But do you know, to show you the bright side of the coin, that Mr. James Watt is now saved and baptized in the Holy Ghost and is an ardent witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? He's a member of one of our Assembly of God churches. And he often speaks to different layman's groups and full gospel businessmen. And he never hesitates, doesn't matter who he's talking to speak out concerning his faith. People might say, oh, Mr. Watt, just, you know, keep it quiet. I mean, after all, you're in a high responsible position now. But no, when he was talking to the reporters from the Wall Street Journal, he just told them right out. He said, I believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm looking for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What did it say? There will be in the last days scoffers. Now, I would think then that if Mr. Watt, being in such a high position, is so forthright to speak out concerning his faith, and it says that there will be in the president's cabinet, would believe in such a thing as the second coming. And here it is in the San Jose newspaper that I referred to. It's by Coleman McCarthy, a Washington Post columnist. The gospel, according to James Watt, is bad news for America. Interesting. Jesus may or may not be returning any day now. But either way, James Gaius Watt, the Secretary of Interior, is comporting himself in pious watchfulness. Slam, slam. He is quoted recently in the Wall Street Journal saying that my responsibility is to follow the scriptures, which call upon us to occupy the land until Jesus returns. End of quotation. Now, at this point, I don't find anything to disagree with there. I believe that statement. I concur 100%. Let me read it again. Quote, he says, my responsibility is to follow the scriptures, which call upon us to occupy the land until Jesus returns. End of quotation. Now, anybody disagrees with that? That we're to look for the coming of the Lord, but we're to be responsible in occupying the land until he comes. I think that's a pretty good statement for a Secretary of the Interior of the United States to make. Now, whether you agree or disagree with the environmentalists and Mr. Watt's policies, that's something to be handled in the political arena. But as far as a basic philosophy is concerned, nothing so far from a Christian standpoint of view to fault the man. Well, Mr. Watt, do you believe that the Lord is coming soon? Well, here's what he says. Quote, I do not know how many future generations we can count on before the Lord returns. End of quotation. Now, if you come to me and say, well, Brother Lewis, how long do you think we've got left before the Lord comes? You know what my answer to you is? I don't have the foggiest notion. I believe the Lord is coming back. I believe we're living in the final era. But how many years do we have? How long will it be? Friend, I really don't have the slightest idea of how I could give you an honest answer to that question except to say, I don't know. Now, have you ever noticed something about people who spend much time in Bible prophecy? They tend to be know-it-alls. Have you ever noticed that about people who are really heavy into prophecy? They tend to be smart-alecks. And if you ask them a question, they've got to have an answer, and it's got to be dogmatic. Now, those kind of people make me nervous, nervous, nervous. Because there are just a lot of questions you can ask me about prophecy and revelation, and I'm going to have to look you square in the eye and give you a dogmatic answer by dogmatically saying, I don't know. Now, I'm very dogmatic about that I don't know. But some people that I've talked to feel threatened if they can't give you a firm answer to every question. I don't feel threatened. I do not feel at all uncomfortable when I stand with the Apostle Paul and say, amen, brother. As he says, we see through a glass darkly. We know in part. Now, let's not throw out the part we have. There are things we can be dogmatic about. Let's not throw that out. There is an area for dogmatism in Bible prophecy. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. We don't go beyond what we know. Now, it's okay to speculate as long as you're... Now, this wasn't in prophecy, but at one place Paul says, now, I'm going to write something here, and I'm not sure this is from God or if I just thought this up. But I'm going to write it anyway because I believe personally it has value. You see, it's perfectly allowable for a prophecy teacher to say, now this is what the Bible says. Dogmatism. You can be sure of that. You see? Now, that same person might go on to say, now I conceive that this or this could happen. This is my opinion. But oh, people, let's be honest and not give a dogmatic stance to things that lie within the realm of our opinion. There will be in the last days scoffers. Let's not feed their mills. Amen? Let's not create a lack of credibility by saying things that are incredible. Okay, let's continue. The gospel according to James Watt is bad news for America. Well, he just goes on to say that historically, Watt's zeal is traceable to early American Protestant thinking. And of course, anything of early American Protestant thinking must just of necessity be very evil. After all, isn't it the Protestants that have raped and ravished the land and laid waste to the timber? I mean, isn't that all a part of the Protestant Reformation? Isn't that what Martin Luther was trying to do to America? Well, I mean, it gets a little stupid, you know. And if I would read any more to you, I'd get mad, so I don't want to get mad. In the last days, there will be scoffers walking after their own particular desires and ignoring the message of God's Word. I would like to talk to you this morning about a third sign, the sign of Israel in prophecy. But time is the enemy, and I also want to go into some other things. So we're going to save the commentary on Israel and give a full 1 hour update on the Middle East and on what's happening in Israel on another morning. Let me just throw out one thing. One of the signs of prophecy within the sign of Israel itself, and to me, Israel is the major sign that we're living in the last days. A lot of other things can be relative. Increase of knowledge, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilences, all of these things on the rise, but yet in some degree they've all taken place. But the nation of Israel did not exist from 70 AD until 1948. And so the prophecies concerning the rebirth of Zion in the last days are prophecies that are not relative. They are prophecies that have been specifically and definitely fulfilled before our eyes, and Israel is the major sign of end time prophecy, indicating to me the one thing, the one and only thing that really firmly indicates to me that we're living in the final era. If Israel were not in place, I could not stand here this morning and say we are living in the final era. I would have to say, well, I believe the Lord is coming, but when the final era will begin, I can't be sure. Since Israel is in place, I can dogmatically assert we are living in the final era that leads up to the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything, therefore, that happens in Israel that has a prophetical significance becomes of high priority for our attention. And one of the things that I'm intrigued with is the currency change in Israel. Now we know that Israel has had economic woes and troubles that are almost unbelievable. Last year, Israel experienced 140% inflation. If you go to Israel and drive an automobile and fill your gas tank, it will cost you over $4 a gallon for gasoline. Now think about that the next time you complain at the gas pump. Next time you go to the gas pump, instead of complaining, why don't you try something different? Why don't you say, Lord Jesus, I thank you that I'm able to buy the cheapest gasoline on the face of the earth. Now that's with the exception, of course, of Saudi Arabia and the OPEC nations. But as far as the non-oil producing nations are concerned, I believe that America has the cheapest gasoline on the face of the earth. Anywhere in Europe, you'll pay at least $3 and a quarter a gallon. There are places in the world you'll pay as high as $16 a gallon. In Africa, certain African nations, because of the scarcity of gasoline, you'll pay $16 a gallon for gasoline. I was told this by a missionary who just came back from Africa and was talking about the difficulties of living there. So the next time you pull up to the gas pump, just breathe a prayer and say, Jesus, I thank you. Oh, I was just saying, Lord, I was complaining too to my son-in-law about the cost of the gas, but every now and then I'd catch myself and I'd just quietly say, Lord, Here I'm driving this truck, left the car home for my wife. It gets 16 miles to a gallon. Driving this truck, getting 7 miles to a gallon. And then I'd catch myself and I'd say, Lord, I thank you that we can do it. I thank you, Lord, that you've at least put the gasoline in the pumps. We can buy it. And it's the cheapest on earth. And we should be thankful for that. And then I'm going to follow it up, I think, from now on by saying, Lord, we'd appreciate it if you would even go down a little in price. I mean, if a good thing is good, and a better thing is better. All right. Israel has had economic woes. Recently, something very significant took place. A change in the currency. When 10 pounds was changed to equal one new unit. Now, the significance isn't that the currency changed. The significance is the name of the new unit. The old units were called pounds. That's after the British had been in control from 1922 until 1948, and the British currency is called the pound. That's their $1 is the pound, only their pound is worth about two of our dollars. Well, it got to the place finally where Israel, their pound was only worth, let's see, it would be 100 pounds to $1. No, I'm wrong about that. Yes, 100 pounds to a dollar was the final place where the inflation had gotten to before the change. Now, in Zephaniah, the third chapter, in verse 9, it says, and they shall return to a pure language in that day. They shall return to a pure language in that day. Back in the 1800s, when the Jews started going to Palestine and were being regathered, they came from the four corners of the world speaking such things as English, Spanish, the Yiddish language, German, Polish. Actually, 100 different languages were being spoken by the Jews returning to Palestine in the late 1800s. There came among the returnees a man by the name of Eleazar ben Yehuda. He soon became one of the most despised and hated men in the land of Palestine as far as the Jews were concerned, because he was an absolute radical fanatic on the subject of language. He said, we will never be a united people as Jews here in the Promised Land until we return to the language of our fathers. Until we once again revive the Hebrew language. And they said it's impossible. No dead language has ever been revived in the history of the world. And that's true. There are many dead languages. Latin is a dead language. Now scientists use Latin. Doctors use Latin. But there's no nation of people or group of people that uses Latin for a common, everyday, ordinary language. Latin has never been revived. There have been attempts to revive Latin. Archaic Arabic is a dead language. There are only about 24 scholars in the world who understand the language of Archaic Arabic. So when a charismatic minister walked into a hotel in New York City and saw a strikingly beautiful woman standing in the lobby, a dark, tan-skinned lady. And the Holy Ghost said, walk up to her and begin to speak in tongues. And you know these crazy charismatics, they'll do anything. You know, they're so dumb, they just obey God. You know, wouldn't hurt us once in a while. Be obedient. And he just walked up and started speaking in tongues. And her eyes got as big as saucers, and she said, where did you learn to speak Archaic Arabic? I'm one of only 24 scholars in the world that can speak Archaic Arabic. She was the daughter of the Egyptian diplomatic attaché to the United Nations. She's now back in Egypt, saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, and working for God and helping to bring revival to the Coptic Church in Egypt. Glory to God! But Archaic Arabic is a dead language. It's not in use. Few scholars understand it. Hebrew was understood by the rabbis. It was used for religious purposes. But if you would go to the house of Ben Yehuda, in the 1800s, early 1900s, and if you try to speak Yiddish, which is a mongrel language, part Hebrew, part German, and part mixed up nothing, and if you try to speak German or Yiddish or Polish, Ben Yehuda would get mad and say, "Get out of my house unless you can speak Hebrew. I won't talk to you unless you speak Hebrew. Speak Hebrew!" And the rabbis were so mad, they almost cursed him. They said, "No, Hebrew's a holy, sacred language. It mustn't be used by children running around in the streets and playing, and vendors selling their wares off the carts in the streets. What are you trying to do to our holy language?" He said, "It's not a holy language except as it is the language that God gave us, and we must use it." And they spit at him, and they threw stones at him, and they broke the windows of his house. The Jews hated Ben Yehuda. But today, my friends, as you walk down the streets of Jerusalem, the sound that greets your voice, the unified sound of the people, is the Hebrew language. You pick up a newspaper, it's in Hebrew. You pick up a can of coffee. I've got a can of instant coffee in my motel room right now that I just had in my flight bag and just brought it with me. Grabbed it and brought it with me. And it's in Hebrew language. And you pick up a jar of mayonnaise, it's in Hebrew. You pick up a candy bar, it's in Hebrew. You watch a television, a radio show, it's in Hebrew. And as you stand there, I was standing on the street of Jerusalem. And there was the big department store on the west side, the new Jewish Jerusalem. And I just glanced up at the street sign. It said King George Street. The British left that behind. But crossing over it, one of the main streets in Jerusalem is Elazar Ben Yehuda Avenue. There's not a town in Israel that doesn't have a Ben Yehuda street or avenue. He is one of the most highly honored men in the land of Israel. God said, "I will return the people." And God always uses human instrumentality. God always uses human instrumentality. That's why we never dare to be spectators of the divine drama. Prophecy is not a spectator sport. It is an activity for participants who want to be involved in the plan of God. All right? The last step in the restoration of the Hebrew language, just a few months ago, the currency no longer is called pounds. It is now called shekels. The biblical terminology, the shekel. You know, friends, the first time you go to Israel, it almost makes you suspicious when your driver of your bus is named Abraham and your guide is named Isaac, or maybe his name is Israel, they say, for the name. And the fellow who's selling postcards on the street is named Joseph. And you can't seem to find an Arab or a Jew that doesn't have a Bible name. And you say, "Wait a minute, did these people just do this? You know, maybe their name was something else and they just changed it to because they're mingling with tourists." No, it seems like everything you see in Israel has a biblical and, in many cases, I believe, a prophetical connotation. And I just happened to think of that as I was looking at the one shekel note. You know, the Bible says in Ezekiel 38, turn over to the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. We're told that in the day when Israel is invaded out of the north, that it will be a land, verse 11 it is, "And thou, Gog, Russia, will say, I will go to the land of unwalled villages." Now, in ancient times, you build a wall around your town for protection. But he says it will be in a day when it is a land of unwalled villages. "And I will say to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." And there's a repetition of this in Zechariah 2:4. Not specifically the same prophecy, but concerning the same era. "And said unto him, Run and speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem," this is Zechariah 2:4, "shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle." Now, did you notice that? A land of unwalled villages, and then specifically, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. Now, if you read that verse of scripture in 1870, I don't think you'd have got too much out of it as far as a prophetical implication is concerned. On the back of the one shekel note, there's a picture of the walls of Jerusalem, and there's the Jaffa Gate, and there's the citadel of David, the fortress, and the Tower of David, which is right hard beside the Jaffa Gate. That's a part of the wall system around the old ancient city of Jerusalem. You can easily walk around the walls. It's only 2.5 miles. The whole perimeter is only 2.5 miles around the ancient city of Jerusalem. Right now, there's living inside the old city of Jerusalem, I would say about 27,000, maybe 30,000 people, maximum 30,000 people living inside the old walled city. Now, outside the walls, there's a major metropolitan city that's grown up around the old walled city, okay? And especially toward the west. Toward the east, there's the Mount of Olives. It's not quite as built up. It's more holy places than modern dwelling places. So, another personality comes into the fulfillment of prophecy. Again, God always uses human instrumentality. And on the front of the note is the picture of a British Jew. This is Sir Moses Montefiore. He was a British nobleman, Jewish. He'd been knighted by the Queen. He was a philanthropist. He was an humanitarian. And he was funded, in addition to his own funds, by some wealthy American Jews in the 1800s. He went outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The only Jerusalem that existed up until 1880 was the walled city. 25,000 people inside the walls at that time. And he saw that the Jews needed to spread out and enlarge the city and get outside the walls. So he started a residential area known as the Mishkanot Sha'ananim. And it's a beautiful area. It's an artist colony today. And one of the finest restaurants in the world is in the Mishkanot Sha'ananim. I was recently a guest of the Israeli government, along with Jim and Tammy Baker, at that restaurant. I'd never been able to personally afford it in the past. It's very expensive. But we enjoyed it nonetheless. This man started a residential area outside the walls of Jerusalem in around 1880. Today, that has grown up to be a community of over 300,000 people living outside the walls of the ancient city. Jerusalem shall become as unwalled towns. And you say to your guide, well, where are we now? Well, we're in the Talpiot section. Well, where are we now? Oh, we're in the Me'asharim section. That is of the New Jerusalem, the outside. Well, where are we now? Oh, we're in the Mishkanot Sha'ananim section. Well, where are we now? We're in the Menahe Yehuda section. Every little town that started finally grew together and became that massive city that today is New or Western Jerusalem, a fulfillment of prophecy. Then, piece by piece by piece, every piece of the puzzle fits together. Even the currency is something that indicates that we are living in the climactic final era of these exciting times in which we're living. Well, let's see. We've covered the sign of secular humanism, the sign of the scoffers of the last days, the sign of Israel, only just touching on that. We're going to deal more with that in the future. Do we have time? Could I take about 5 minutes and just say something about Daniel 12:4? Let's do that. Daniel 12:4. This is so interesting. The prophet says, thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end, when many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The sign of the increase of human knowledge. One of the major and great signs of these closing days in which we're living. And again, this is a sign which very easily one could say, well, after all, isn't it relative? Hasn't there always been an increase of knowledge? Hasn't man always endeavored to advance his knowledge of the universe and the physical laws that govern the universe about him? Yes, that is true. However, we're living in a time when we are told that 90% of all the scientists who ever lived in the history of the world are alive in the world today. 90%. Human knowledge is tripling and soon will be quadrupling itself every decade, every 10 years that goes by. If I were to stand here this morning and talk to you about the major achievements in the realm of human knowledge, I would talk to you about the invention of the printing press, the invention of radio, television, and communications. I would talk to you about the invention and the use of computers. And I would talk to you about one of the newest things, the expansion by scientific intelligence, or by scientific means, of human intelligence and the creation of super genius babies and children. It's happening now in our world today. Let's talk about the printing press. Let's go all the way back a few hundred years ago to Germany. And here's a man by the name of Herr Johann Gutenberg. Gutenberg was a tinkerer. He called himself an inventor. His wife preferred the less elegant term because she didn't like the fact that the house was constantly cluttered. Have you ladies ever had your husband clutter up the house with a hobby or a project or something he was working on? Well, maybe you could sympathize then with Anna Gutenberg, because Gutenberg constantly, and they didn't have a garage to overflow, and he constantly had the house in a state of total chaos with his tinkering, as she called it. One day he called out to his wife and said, Anna, my wonderful press with movable type, it works. At last, I have succeeded. I have printed an entire page with one stroke of the press. I saw the original Gutenberg press in Mainz, Germany in 1976. To my amazement, it is still operating, and they printed a full page of the German Bible for me on the original Gutenberg press. When Gutenberg called to his wife and said, it works, she came and looked at his latest tinkering project with disgust and said, now, my dear Herr Gutenberg, that you have this wonderful toy, what in the world are you going to do with it? What will you print? And Gutenberg answered the question, I think, in a very different vein, as sombered by the concept, what will you print? He finally turned to his wife and said, first, my dear Anna, we shall print the Word of God. And thus the Bible was given wings and was carried abroad as never before by the invention of the press. Today the high-speed presses can turn off a Bible a second, and they're spread abroad and proliferated upon the face of the earth. Let's never forget that when we say increase of knowledge, we're not using bad words. Knowledge or any body of science or technology can be used for good, or it can be used for ill. Now, this same paper and ink that was used to make the Bible could have been used to make a book of atheism, a book of pornography, a book of filth. There's nothing inherently good or evil in paper and ink. The use to which the paper is put, the use to which the ink is put, is what gives it a moral or ethical connotation. So let's never look at science and say, science is evil. No. Technology can be used for good. And thank God it is being in our times. The next major invention I'd like to talk about is the invention of radio, television, communication systems. Now, I remember when I was a boy, radio had no pictures. In fact, radio just barely had radio. And one of the biggest things in the life of a boy when I was a kid was to get home after school as fast as you could go and listen to "Out of the Past Come the Thundering Hoofbeats of the Great Horse Silver, the Masked Rider, the Lone Ranger Rides Again." And then it was "Jack Armstrong, Jack Armstrong, Jack Armstrong, the All-American Boy." And then we'd listen to "What Evil Lurks in the Hearts of Men, the Shadow Knows." You remember all those, don't you? A little bit of nostalgia. And of course, who can forget Fibber McGee and Molly's Closet? And all of the funny little stories. And we'd go to school and at recess the next day, "Did you listen to Jack Armstrong last night going down the Amazon River?" And you know, we created the pictures in our minds. I remember when television came to our town, the television set was as big or bigger than this pulpit. And the picture wasn't that big. You remember those? And I remember only the rich people had television. There wasn't too many in our town.
For a complete list of materials available from David Lewis, write to David Lewis, 304 East Manchester, Springfield, Missouri, 65807.